In the book of Romans, we've been away from it for about 8 weeks now, 2 months, and we're coming back to Romans chapter 6. I would like to read for you and with you verses 1 through 14, Romans 6, 1 through 14. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Please join me in prayer. Let's ask the Spirit of God to give us understanding of this passage, which admittedly is challenging, but it is so important if we would live lives to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, your word speaks life to us. It speaks truth. It is our life. And we need your Spirit to help us to understand, to enable us to live it out, to enable us to understand that we might trust the truth that is there, what you have done in us and for us in Christ. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would give us hearts that passionately desire to live lives that glorify the Lord Jesus, and that you would give us minds that would understand how this all works, that we might increasingly be like Christ, that the world might see him in us for his glory, for their salvation, and for our joy. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been 8 weeks since we last looked at Romans 6. And at that time, I don't know if you remember, I don't know if you keep messages in your mind for 8 weeks, I somehow doubt it, but at that time I asked you a question. How many of you want to live a holy life, a God-honoring life? How many of you want to live a life resisting sin and overcoming temptation? A life of righteousness and godliness, a life of obedience to God's will that brings glory to God. How many of you and me desire that? That is what we're about. In other words, do we desire? Do we want? Do we passionately hunger to be like Jesus Christ in what we are and in what we do, how we live? Searching question, isn't it? How we answer that question reveals much about us. Now, I'm not asking how well you and I do in successfully living out a righteous life and avoiding sin. That's important. That's very important. But what I'm asking right now is whether we want to live a holy life. Whether that is the desire of our heart of hearts. Whether glorifying God is important to us. Whether being Christ-like people and living Christ-like lives is what we're about. So I'm asking you to look at your heart's desires this morning and to examine yourself, as I ask myself to do, Why am I on earth? Do I truly desire to live a life pleasing to God and bring glory to God? If a person's deepest desire is to glorify God by obeying Him, that is good evidence that he is a genuine child of God, truly born again, a partaker of the divine nature, forgiven, saved, on the way to heaven, a Christian in the biblical sense of the word. That is good evidence that we are, in fact, saved. And for those who want to live lives of righteousness, the teaching of this chapter in particular is of crucial importance. Romans 6 shows us our true position in relation to sin. And Romans 6 gives us the secret of overcoming sin and living for God. Romans 6 has a theme, and that theme is what God has graciously done in the believer, in you and me, that enables us to live uprightly. So this morning I invite you again to consider the words found in Romans 6, 1-14, and especially we will focus on verses 8 through 10, which teach us, and this is the theme of this message, it was the theme of the last message I preached on this chapter as well, but that was 8 weeks ago, so I'm sure it's okay to review it with you. These words teach us that we are called to fight against sin with confident resolve, knowing that the Lord's death and resurrection have ended the reign of sin in our lives. Now, are you grasping that? Are you hearing what I'm saying? We are called to fight sin. Well, we all know that. That's why you come to church, so the preacher can harangue you to fight sin. Well, that's not really what it's about, but that's the perspective. I see some of you smiling. That's the perspective many people in the world have, isn't it? But I am trusting that you are here today either because you love Jesus and you want to live a life that pleases Him, or because you do not know Christ, but you're here because you want to find out about Him and what it means to be a Christian and how to face death with confidence, because you suspect deep down in your heart of hearts that we will be called to accountability by the God who created us. And so you are seeking to understand how to be saved. And that all fits in to what we're talking about. We are called to fight against sin, but we are to do so knowing that the Lord's death and resurrection have ended the reign of sin in our lives. And that's where we have question marks, isn't it? Because if you are a Christian today and you love Jesus, you know that you still sin, and it's a hard battle, and you don't always win, right? So we need to understand truth. And then we need to fight the fight in light of that truth. We are called to fight against sin with confident resolve, knowing that the Lord's death and resurrection have ended the reign of sin in our lives. Let me establish that case for you. Now, we're going to need to review. We're going to focus in on verses 8 through 10. Not all of you were here the last few weeks when we began working through this chapter. And really, we began at chapter 5 verse 12, because that's really where this chapter comes from. Chapter 5, 12 to 21 are a unit, and chapter 6 is kind of a parenthesis that deals with a problem that Paul foresees as a result of what he has said in verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5. And so I need to review a little bit. The first truth that comes out of chapter 6 comes from verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" We all face the danger of becoming indifferent to sin. Now, I'm not going to re-preach 3 or 4 other sermons. This is just review. I would encourage you, if this is not fresh or if you have questions as a result of this review and I haven't gone into enough depth, and I can't do that, otherwise we'll be here till 2 o'clock, to go back on the internet and listen to the messages again from earlier parts of Romans 6. But we all face the danger of becoming indifferent to sin. Now here's the good news. As Christians, it is true that our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and the ones we haven't committed yet in the future, are forgiven if we are trusting in Jesus Christ. That is the good news. We need not fear death. We need not fear judgment because we are forgiven. It's true that whenever we sin, God's grace abounds even more as He continues to forgive us. But the knowledge of this truth, if we are ignorant of the purpose of that forgiving grace, The knowledge of this truth that all our sins are forgiven can lead us to become careless about sin and indifferent to its presence in our lives. We say, well, I'm forgiven, my sins are covered, even the ones I haven't yet committed. It doesn't matter how I live. In fact, Paul argues here as he goes through the logical thought processes of all of us as fallen creatures, that we might even say, God is glorified by showing grace to sinners. The more I sin, the more grace He shows me, the more glory He gets. And so we become indifferent to sin, careless about sin. Sometimes we use that kind of thought process to justify our sins even as we're committing them. You know anything about that? I suspect we all do. That's the human condition. Sadly, far too many who call themselves Christians seem to be very little concerned about personal holiness and how their lives reflect upon the Lord Jesus whom they claim to follow. We need to understand that as you and I walk the streets of Vancouver and Burnaby and Richmond and wherever we are, we bear the name of Jesus. We carry His reputation on our shoulders. We represent Him. And so how we live is important. And the danger we all face is becoming indifferent to sin. In verses 2 through 5, we learn that we overcome our indifference to sin by recognizing the purpose of God's grace and the reality of what God has already done in us to accomplish that purpose. I'm always tempted to say, okay, quiz time, review time. What is the purpose of God's grace? What did we learn? Well, I think we should all know that. The purpose of God's grace in our lives is not merely to save us from judgment. It is to make us holy as He is holy. It is to make us like His Son. That is why He saved us. We go back to chapter 5 and we read in verses 20 and 21, which remind us that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 4 points to the same truth, that we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, the purpose of grace, and grace is God freely loving us and doing what we need without us earning it, without us deserving it, without us paying for it. In other words, salvation and heaven and forgiveness and eternal life are a free gift that you and I can only receive. We can't earn, we don't deserve, and we cannot pay for by being good. Free gift. But the purpose of that free gift is our salvation from sin, including not only its penalty, which ultimately is hell, but also its power, which prevents us from living lives to the glory of God, and eventually even its presence. One day we will be holy like Christ is holy. One day we will be conformed to the image of Christ. And so what God's grace has done to accomplish that purpose is very important for us to understand. But first we must understand the purpose itself. If you are a Christian today, why? Well, it is that you might know God and enjoy God and bring glory to God by knowing Him. But the Scriptures say that there is a need for holiness without which we will not see the Lord, we will not know Him, we will not enjoy Him, and we will not glorify Him. He saved us to make us like His Son so that we might spend eternity with Him, enjoying Him, glorifying Him. In other words, He saved us to make us holy. What God's grace has done to accomplish that purpose is seen in the key thought of chapter 6, which is found in verse 2, and is repeated throughout the chapter. In verse 2, Paul says, we died to sin. How does God make us holy? By causing us to die to sin. And what Paul is pointing to here is our union with Jesus Christ. When you and I become believers in Him, we are united to Him, we are joined to Him spiritually. That sounds kind of mystical. It sounds kind of esoteric and hard to understand. But it is a very important concept that is found throughout the New Testament. And it is the reason why Paul's answer to the question of verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The reason why his answer is this very strong negative in verse 2, By no means. By no means. As the King James translates it, God forbid. Which is not a literal translation, but which is an accurate translation to express the horror that Paul has, that anybody who is a Christian, who's been forgiven, who's been saved by the blood of Christ, could go through life thinking, doesn't matter if I sin. In verses 3 and 4, just again to summarize, Paul uses baptism to represent our conversion. It's not the physical act of getting wet. It's what baptism represents, our conversion, our regeneration, being born again, repenting of our sin, trusting in Christ, being filled with the Spirit of God. That truth to teach us that we were spiritually united to Christ when we were converted, when we were regenerated, when we were born again by the Spirit of God. We were joined to Christ. And then in verse 5, he sums up what happened to Christ, his death and resurrection. And the fact that you and I were spiritually united to him in both of these events. Verse 5 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And then, in verses 6 to 10, he gives a fuller explanation. Verses 6 and 7 are really his commentary, his explanation on the first half of verse 5. We have been united with him in a death like his. And verses 8 to 10 are his commentary or explanation of the second half of verse 5. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's what we'll focus on this morning. But first I just need to review verses 6 and 7. That was 8 weeks ago. And we need to understand this truth. We need to get down to verses 12 and 13, don't we? That's where it gets practical. He says in verse 12, "Let not sin reign, therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." But unless we understand the teaching of verses 1 through 11, all that verse 12 gives us is law. And if our eternal life depends on obeying that, we're lost. So we need to understand the truth before we try to live out the application, because we live it out by faith and by grace when we understand the truth and trust it and believe in it. So we do not go directly to application, otherwise we're just putting ourselves under law. And he says in verse 14, we are not under law but under grace. So we need to understand what happened, what God did for us, what he has done in us, so that we can in turn live out what he expects and desires of us. So verses 6 and 7. If we are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus today, we actually died to sin, past tense, because we died with Christ. Reminding ourselves that we were united to him. What God's grace has done in every believer is to cause us to die to sin by uniting us with Christ. Now again, I'm not going to go into great detail because this is review, but we need to touch on it a little bit because I suspect that we all need to understand this better than we do. I know I do. So what does it mean to say that we've died to sin? Well, first, it does not mean that believers never sin, because we know that doesn't fit with our experience. It does mean that we are no longer in the realm or the kingdom, or the place, realm or kingdom is a better idea, where sin rules, where sin is king. In other words, if you are trusting in Jesus today, if you are a Christian in the biblical sense of the word, you have been freed from the tyranny of sin, the dominion of sin. It is no longer our master. For the Christian, it is no longer inevitable that we sin. Now, we do sin, not saying that we don't. And you need to understand here, if you are not born again by the Spirit of God, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you cannot help but sin. Even the best things that you do are contaminated by sin, especially by wrong motives. But the Christian has moved out of that territory where sin is king, ruling over everything in that territory, and he's moved into a new territory, a new realm, where sin no longer rules. So it is no longer inevitable that we sin. We cannot live in sin, for we are under the reign of grace. Which means that sinful living can no longer be the habitual pattern of those who have died to sin. In verse 6, the truth that we have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection is further developed by the declaration that our old self was crucified with him, literally, our old man. There's lots of confusion about the meaning of old man or old self. Many people equate the old man with the flesh, a term that Paul uses in many passages to describe the place where the believer does battle with sin. I could give you multiple examples. Just to give you one, Romans 13:14, Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." There can be no doubt that the flesh, whatever is meant by that term, the flesh continues to exist in the life of the believer. But if flesh and old man are synonymous, then the old man also continues to exist in the life of the believer. But this leads to hopeless confusion because Paul says here that our old man was crucified with Christ. He died with Christ. So either he's dead or he's with us, alive. You can't have it both ways. Which means that the old man and the flesh cannot mean the same thing. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Dr. John Murray, two respected scholars, one a preacher, one a systematic theologian, but both godly men, write some words that clarify this for us. Lloyd-Jones says, "The old man is the man that I used to be in Adam." That has been the context since chapter 5, verse 12. "I was a man in Adam. I am now a man in Christ. What then is the old man? It is the man I once was, but which I am no longer." You have to keep the context in mind. Remember, back in verse 12 of chapter 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And he talks about the fact that Adam is the head of the human race, but we've been taken out of Adam and put into Christ, who is the head of a new race. So the old man is the man, the person you and I were in Adam. The new man is the person we are in Christ. John Murray says, "The old man is the unregenerate man. The new man is the regenerate man created in Christ Jesus unto good works." When you and I were united to Christ at our conversion, our old man died. The same truth in different words in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That's the reality. We're not asking about how we feel, whether our experience fits that, whether we've interpreted our experience rightly. This is what the Scriptures teach is true of you and me if you are trusting in Christ, if you've repented of your sin, if you're a follower of Jesus. The fact that Paul begins verse 6 with the words, "We know that," points to our need to understand that the person we are in Adam has ceased to exist. We are now in Christ. And again, I would underline the importance of doctrine, the importance of truth. Many of us want to just get to the practical part. Okay, I'm not interested in doctrine. I'm not a theologian. It hurts my head to think. I just want the practical part. Show me how to live. But the reality is you and I cannot live the Christian life if we don't understand the truth. And Paul points that out just with the words, "We know that." He's reminding the Romans that they know these things, and it's because they know them that they can live in light of them. So it's important to understand doctrine. As well as understanding the fact that we died with Christ, that our old man was crucified with Christ, we also need to see in verse 6 the purpose for which our old man was crucified with Christ, and actually it's a double purpose. Firstly, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Secondly, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The first purpose is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and the second purpose is the result of the first, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's God's purpose for you and me. Okay, now we've got another question. What is the body of sin? Well, it can't be the same as the old man, because that makes nonsense of Paul's statement. Paul was a careful thinker. He did not say nonsense statements. If the old man and the body of sin are the same, that would be equivalent to saying the old man was crucified, that the old man might be crucified, which is a tautology. It says the same thing in both halves of the sentence. The old man was crucified, but the old man might be brought to nothing. That makes no sense. The body of sin is to be brought to nothing. That's why the old man was crucified. The body of sin is the human body seen as the sphere where sin and death still rule. Now, we're not saying here that the body is sinful. We're not dualists. We're not people who say, okay, spirit is good and material is evil, and that's the situation. We all want to be rid of our bodies. We're not saying that sin is merely material and physical. But the body is the place where sin has its strongest grip. Is that not true? Do we not know that? Now, the words brought to nothing would be better translated rendered powerless or rendered ineffective. In other words, put out of action. Thus, the teaching here is that the death of the old man, the person you and I once were before we were saved, is that the death of the old man, with the death of the old man, the body of sin is rendered powerless or ineffectual. In other words, the idea is that sin is to have a decreasing influence over and hold on our bodies. That's where we live. That's why the old man was put to death, so that our bodies might be freed from the power of sin. And that is a gradual process. That is why Paul says elsewhere in Romans, we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies, because they're not redeemed yet. They still sin and they're wearing out. And that's true of all of us. Even you young people who look so fresh and beautiful and handsome, one day you're going to get like the rest of us. You're going to need hearing aids and contact lenses and glasses and canes and walkers and everything else that are signs of our bodies wearing out. We're going to have new bodies one day. We can all rejoice in that hope. But in the meantime, we need to understand that God's purpose for us is that sin would have a decreasing influence over our bodies. It's probable that the term body of sin is synonymous with the flesh, as Paul uses the word flesh in many places. Lloyd-Jones writes, "The flesh does not mean the body in and of itself," when Paul uses the term the flesh, "but it does mean the body as being used and tyrannized over by sin. It means the body as it is possessed by sin and evil. It is the body as sin dwells in it during this earthly life. And that is still our portion until God raises us from the dead or takes us home. But our bodies in this life are still the place where sin has a grip. But it is meant to have a decreasing grip. And that's where we have to cooperate with God in the fight. The end goal of the crucifixion of the old man is seen in this final clause of verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The very purpose for which God has been gracious to us is to transform us into people who do not sin. And then in verse 7, Paul gives a reason for, or an illustration of the truth of verse 6, and it's really just a general principle. He says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." He's not talking about us per se. He's just talking about that when a person has died physically, he's no longer able to sin. And so because of that principle applied to us, we believers are united with Christ spiritually. And because that is true, we have died with him, and therefore we are no longer in the realm of sin, no longer under its reign and dominion and power. Now that's the negative side of the truth of our deliverance from sin. We died to sin. We are no longer under its tyranny. We need to understand that truth and recognize it and believe it and rest in it. But that's the negative side. Let's look at the positive. Verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "Now if we have died with Christ," and he's just established that, "we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And the truth here is that not only have we died to sin with Christ, but we have risen with Him to new resurrection life. We also know that our Lord was raised from the dead. We know He died, but we know He was raised from the dead. It's a foundational truth of the gospel. It was proof that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son, and it is proof that all who trust in Jesus are justified, declared righteous in God's sight. In light of this, we read in verse 5, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." And that's basically the same truth in the second half of verse 5 that we read in verse 8. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him." In other words, we have a new identity. We are new people. And we have a new locality because Christ is raised and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And spiritually, we are united to Him there. And therefore, we have new hope and we have new power. Christ's death and resurrection and our unity in His death give us confidence that we have been united with Him also in His resurrection. Now the future tense here, "we will also live with Him," is written not to say, well, this is only future. It is written to express the certainty, even today, of what we believe to be true as a result of the fact that we have risen with Him. We will live with Him is what Paul is saying. His resurrection guarantees both our future resurrection and our present resurrection life. It cannot be limited to our future resurrection. We have resurrection life, the power of the life of Christ in us today. And you and I need to understand that and believe it and rest in it and rely on it. No matter what our experience, no matter our many shortcomings, we can be confident that the power of God that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is at work in us and will accomplish our complete and final salvation. Which brings us to verses 9 and 10, where Paul emphasizes the things that are true of our Lord, the things that belong to Him and happen to Him, things which will become ours because we are in Him. So what does Paul emphasize is true of the Lord Jesus in verses 9 and 10? Let's just read those verses. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him, no longer has power over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God." We have to keep in mind a principle that Dr. Lloyd-Jones expresses so well, one that we've shared in past weeks. It is simply this: we are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, all that belongs to Him will become ours, even as all that belonged to Adam has already become ours. So keep that principle in mind. Whatever belongs to Jesus is now ours. We will experience it in its fullness when we've been raised from the dead, but even now it is ours. Verse 9 begins with the words, "knowing that." And these words have a causal meaning. What do I mean when I say that? Causal meaning. They tie verse 9 to verse 8. And we could translate, "we believe that we will also live with Him," that's verse 8, "because we know something." We believe we will live with Christ because we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. That truth, along with verse 10, serve to give us Paul's reasons why we can believe with certainty that we will live with Christ and that this living with Him empowers us to live in newness of life now. You've got to grasp this. I don't want anyone to leave here today saying, "well, I can't help sinning. I'm trying to excuse my sin. I can't help it." You can help it. You share in the resurrection life of Christ. And this is a crucial truth. We are called to live in newness of life now. We've been united to the living, risen Christ. There's a crucial truth here. Our Lord died to sin. He died for sin, but He also died to sin. not in the sense that he was ever a sinner, but in the sense that he had entered the realm where sin reigned. Paul portrays sin like a power, like a king who's very powerful and whose subjects are under his thumb. And that's true of every person in the world until they become a Christian. You are under the thumb of sin. You cannot escape unless Christ sets you free. Christ entered that kingdom where sin is king, and when he died to sin, he left that realm. He's not there anymore. He entered the realm where sin reigned. Think of Romans 8:3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So in this realm, when Karen and I were missionaries in Morocco, we lived in the kingdom of Morocco. And at the time, Hassan II was the king, and he ruled. And when we were in that kingdom of Morocco, we were under his rule. When we are in the realm of sin, we are under the rule of sin. Christ entered the realm of sin, and he did so to come and represent us and to die for us there. And in doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh by bearing its penalty in our place. There's the gospel right there. If you're not a Christian today, that's what you need to understand. That Jesus came into the realm of sin, and he represented human beings and died in their place, the death they should have died, and he rose from the dead so that God can and will forgive all who repent, who turn away from sin, and cast themselves on the mercy of Christ. There's the gospel. But you see, it's the gospel that not only saves us, but continues to save us until we are conformed to the image of Christ and made holy. So in dying for sin, he also died to sin. That's what verse 10 tells us. In other words, he finished with sin's realm and sin's reign once and for all. He rose from the dead. He ascended to glory. Hebrews 9. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is no longer in the realm of sin. He's no longer voluntarily submitting to its attacks on him. He's no longer in the place where death can touch him. He's finished with all that. Verse 9, Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We need to understand where Jesus is today and who he is. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's seated at the right hand of glory. As verse 10 continues, for the death he died to sin once for all. His death need not and cannot be repeated. He will never die again, but the life he lives to God, seated at God's right hand. But we need to understand that he is the first fruits of all who will rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is not like Lazarus, who came to life, but then died again. Lazarus is not walking around Israel somewhere today. He died. But Jesus will never die again. Death no longer rules over him. He voluntarily submitted to the lordship of death for 3 days, but he has conquered death and will never die again. How could the sinless, eternal Son of God come under the dominion and lordship of death? This isn't just esoteric theological theory. We need to understand this if we would live holy lives. The answer to how the sinless, eternal Son of God could come under the dominion and lordship of death has to do with the whole relationship of death to sin and of sin to the law. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul writes, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." What causes death to come upon us? Why do all people die? It's sin. It is sin. Sin is the agent that produces death. And it is the law that gives sin its power. Sin is a breaking of the law, and the law pronounces death as the punishment for sin. We're told in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Summarize it all here, just very importantly and briefly. The Lord Jesus voluntarily came and submitted himself to the law. He identified himself with you and me, with sinful humanity. And so because he willingly entered this realm and submitted to the law and submitted to being made sin for us and bearing our sins, he willingly submitted to the lordship of death. And verse 10 is crucial. For the death he died to sin. When he submitted to death and died, our Lord's dying to sin means he's no longer in the realm of sin. Again, remember that Paul keeps speaking of sin as a ruling power, a tyrant. Our Lord voluntarily entered that realm, but in dying he left that realm once and for all. And that is what his resurrection means. So what does it mean to say that Christ has died to sin once and for all and now lives for God? It can't mean that he was once sinful but now lives to do God's will and lives for God's glory, because he was never sinful. He always lived for the Father's glory. So the answer to this question is seen in the contrast between the first half, or with the first half of verse 10. Jesus, who was under the lordship of sin and death, is no longer there. He is now, by contrast, living exclusively in the realm of God, in the realm of the power and the glory of God, and in that realm alone. He has returned to the glory he ever had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Sin is not in that realm. Sin cannot touch him. He has nothing more to do with sin. But the crucial point for you and me today is that Jesus lives to God. He lives with God. He lives in the realm of God's rule, and we are united to him, which means we are no longer under the dominion of sin. There's these two territories. We were in this one under sin, but we've been taken out of it. We are in the one where God rules. We are in the kingdom of God. That's what it means, the rule of God. We have the same truth, in other words, in Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have the same truth in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You and I are now seated in glory at the right hand of God spiritually, because spiritually, and I don't understand how this works in terms of material time, space, dimensions, because we're talking about spiritual things, but spiritually we are united with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. Holy living begins by understanding this truth about ourselves. Application only follows after we've understood truth. The truth is, you and I are no longer under the dominion of sin. It is no longer inevitable that we sin, because we are united to Christ and his resurrection life flows through us, and we live with him in the realm where God rules. And we need to understand that and believe it and rely on it. Which brings us to our final point. This is going to be very brief, because this is what we're going to deal with in depth, Lord willing, perhaps next week. Verses 11 to 14 teach us the application. Here's an interesting thought for you, an interesting fact. Verse 11 is the first exhortation, it is the first command given in the book of Romans. 5.5 chapters without any commands. It's the first one. And what verse 11 says is, so you also must consider or recognize or conclude that you yourselves are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the truth we are to come to. So I want you to sit here for a moment and just think about this. Here you are, if you're a believer in Jesus, who still sins, but you are dead to sin and alive to God. You are dead to the rule of sin and alive to the rule of God in Christ Jesus. That is the truth about you. And if you want to get to verses 12 and 13, which are the practical exhortations to live holy lives, you have to start by understanding the truth that verse 11 tells you you are to believe. That's crucial. It is crucial. We are to conclude it as a fact. We are dead to sin, dead to its reign, and we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. He is not saying that we are to make these things true by pretending they are true. We are not to make them true by convincing ourselves they are true. They are true, and we are to believe on them and count on them. That's what he's saying here. So many people, so many commentaries, misunderstand verse 11. You've got to make this true by believing it. No, you believe it because it is true. And as a result of believing that it's true, we are to join the fight against sin. And if you haven't joined that fight, then you're AWOL, you're absent without leave from the army of Jesus. We are to join the fight against sin by not allowing sin to reign in our mortal bodies, and by not presenting the members of our bodies, our eyes and our ears and our hands and our feet, and every part of our bodies and our intellect and our emotions. We're not to present them to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but we are to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and our members to God as instruments of righteousness. It's a battle. Yes. But it's a battle that begins by understanding our true position in Christ. And only as we understand what is true about us can we fight sin. Not in our own strength, but by trusting the one who's seated at the right hand of God, and relying on him because we are united to him and we share his resurrection life. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 14 gives us a promise to hold on to as we fight this fight. For Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And so God's will and the hope that is held out before us, the very real possibility, one that we should be seeing increasingly in our lives, is that we will increasingly put to death the deeds of the body and increasingly live lives to the glory of God. And there is hope because we are new creatures in Christ. We have a new identity. We are united with the Son of God who is risen, who is out of the realm of sin, who is seated at the right hand of God. We are seated there with him, and his power is at work in us. And so we need to fight the fight against sin, trusting in that power. There is hope. I trust that you share that hope today. If you're not a believer in Jesus, I invite you to put your trust in him and enter into this hope. But if you are a believer in Jesus, you have no excuse for sinning and no reason to live in sin. You have all the reason in the world to fight sin with confident resolve. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have a magnificent calling that gives purpose to our lives. May we not be indifferent or careless about it. May we understand the great privilege we have of living to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And may we understand that we are united to him who is seated at your right hand, and his resurrection life flows in us. And may we trust him as we fight against sin to empower us to succeed. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.